All right, thank you, orchestra, for helping us with singing. I do appreciate those who serve in that ministry to help us as a church as we seek to praise the Lord each Sunday. Blessing to have godly music that uplifts the Lord and hopefully encourages and edifies us as well. Turn your Bibles, please, this evening to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we continue looking at the office of the deacon. And as we have mentioned a number of times over the last month or so, there are two offices in the New Testament church, that of the pastor and the deacon. And it's so important when considering the theme of 1 Timothy concerning the need for us to be behaving in the house of God. It is absolutely fitting, and we see the wisdom of God in the teaching surrounding these two offices. So important that we have qualified local church leadership. We have godly men in those positions, as we see the principle in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 9, where it tells us, like people, like priests. And somebody has said that everything rises and falls with leadership. Now, that's not a scriptural quotation, but it is a wise observation that tends to bear out if you study it. And so it's so important that we have men who are godly, men who are qualified to hold these most important positions within the local church. What I want to do tonight is reread the verses pertaining to the office of the deacon in this chapter. And I'd like us to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to just briefly review what we covered last week, and then hopefully round off our lessons on this office tonight. Okay, reading down in verse number 8. Why don't you read it with me tonight, just to make sure you're all awake, okay? On the count of three, read with me from verses 8 down through to verse 13. 1, 2, 3. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. Father, tonight we thank you for the local New Testament church that you have instituted and ordained for your people to gather together, to uplift your name, to be instructed and edified in the faith. Lord, we do desire that as a church we would conform to the pattern of Scripture. Lord, that we would be in subjection to your mind and your will as outlined in the Word of God. And Father, we do pray for the deacons of our church. We thank you for them. And we pray that tonight's message might be an encouragement, not to them only, but to all of us as we consider these great truths that in many ways are principles that apply to every Christian in a general sense. And so we pray your blessing now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I was going to say that before we get into tonight's message. If you are not a deacon, doesn't mean that there are not some applications here for you. Okay, obviously, the qualifications listed here are there to point out the essential qualifications of a man holding that office. But if you are a believer, many of these things really could apply to you in a general sense. So don't switch off tonight if you are not a deacon. Okay, it's still some great lessons for you. All right, I want to just go back over and review our outline. We got sort of halfway through in our last message. There's too much material to cover in the one sermon. We looked at the deacon's position for a little while, and in that we sought to just give an extended definition of the title of deacon. And basically we made clear that the definition of the word really takes us to the heart of the function of the deacon, the heart of the office, as with the office of the pastor, bishop, elder. Those three titles tell us something of the nature, the essential nature and character of his office. And so if you just come back to the simple, plain definition of the word deacon, you will understand in a nutshell what the office is all about. The word deacon simply means a servant, a waiter, one who moves his feet in haste. That's essentially the meaning of the word. And so that's the great blessing of the office of deacon. It's such a blessing to the local church if a church has qualified men who can fulfill that position. Now, every believer needs to be a serving Christian, absolutely. But there are extra domestic things that need to be taken care of within the local church, extra responsibilities, particularly as we again consider the context of the first election of deacons. There are the domestic running of the church, those extra things that need to be taken care of so that the man of God can dedicate his time to the ministry of the word and prayer. So we looked at the deacon's position for a while, and then we began to go through the deacon's qualifications, and that's where we pick up again tonight. In our last message, we looked at his personal qualifications in verse 8. And just to remind you of those, he's to be grave. That means someone who is dignified, someone who is stately, someone possessing characteristics worthy of respect. And so he's not a deacon is not to be a flippant person or a shallow person. He's to be a man who is serious-minded. Definitely he can be cheerful, but he needs to be grave. He needs to have some dignity, some seriousness when it comes to the things of God. He's not to be double-tongued. And we noted the importance of that and how his speech should be characterised by integrity. And this is so important, again, considering the role of the deacon, that his role is very much one of support to the pastoral ministry. And so it's very important as a deacon who deals with both the people and the pastor that he be consistent in what he says and very careful even in what he says, lest he undermine the authority of the pastor or cause problems unwittingly in that area. Not given to wine. We talked a little bit about that. And not covetous. He's not to be a man who is greedy of financial gain. And so we looked at his personal qualifications. Tonight now we pick up again with just continuing on through the qualifications of the deacon. And we look now in verse 9 at his spiritual qualifications. His spiritual qualifications. The Bible says here, look at it please, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And this is an important role for the deacon, an important part of his qualifications. He is to be a man who is standing firm upon the fundamentals of the faith. He is to be a man who is willing to take a stand for the doctrines of the Word of God. You say, how do you know that's what the verse means? Well, the mystery here is not something mysterious, not something unintelligible and hard for us to understand. A mystery, if you study that word out in the New Testament, is something that was at least partially veiled to the Old Testament reader, but is unveiled in its entirety in the New Testament. And there are a number of mysteries in the New Testament. Again, it doesn't refer to something mysterious or something that is hard for us to grasp. A mystery, according to Scripture, it speaks of a truth, revealed that was previously hidden. For example, in Colossians, and we'll get to this in our series, the indwelling of Christ in the believer is said to be a mystery. This is something that was unveiled in its entirety in the New Testament scriptures. The mystery of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in one body, that's another mystery. Okay, it's a truth revealed through the New Testament dispensation that was veiled in the past. And that's why we have the completed Word of God. The New Testament truths are revealed to us through the writings of the apostles, etc. All right, so that's what the word mystery means, okay? It's particularly referring to New Testament revelation, New Testament truth, and he is to be one who holds on to that. And the phrase there, the faith, could anybody tell me what that refers to? Relying on our series from Colossians, from the series on Jude. Holding the mystery of the faith, whenever we see the phrase the faith, is that referring about my faith personally in Christ, or is it referring to, what's it referring to? Anybody? Trent? Excellent. That's a fantastic definition. The body of doctrines that make up the Christian faith. In other words, we're talking about the body of divine truth, the revealed word of God. That's what the faith refers to. So in other words, very simply, the Word of God, the Bible, okay? All right, so we see the deacon is to be one who is a spiritual man, one who holds or possesses the mystery of the faith, the body of revealed truth. Now, this is so important for his role, particularly as at times he's going to have a a supportive role to the pastor, the man of God, as he preaches and makes a stand on particular things in the Word of God. That's why in the little letter I drafted up recently for those who are nominated for the office of deacon, I've said in there that I'm looking for men who are prepared to stand with the pastor or to support the pastor as he takes a stand on the Word of God on some of the key issues of the day. Okay, it doesn't mean, again, we're not talking about some sort of cultic allegiance here, absolutely not. But a deacon does need to be somebody who is firm in the faith, not someone who's going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. He's to hold on to the mystery of the faith. He's to be a man who is strong in the area of doctrine with a pure conscience, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, when we think of a pure conscience, we think of a man who is living in a way that is consistent with what he says he believes. Okay, the conscience is that function of the Spirit that tells us whether I am, it's a God-given faculty that tells me whether I am living right or whether I'm not, or whether I'm living in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. So when we think about a man who's holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, we're thinking about a man who has some assurance in his conscience that he is living according to what he professes to believe. So that's his spiritual qualifications. A deacon needs to be a man, not just with secular training and secular ability. He may or may not be a businessman, though the business skills can be a great blessing. Of course, some of it can be used in the Lord's work, no doubt. But here the essential thing is spiritual qualifications. Is he a man who holds on to the Word of God, a man who is prepared to stand for the Word of God? That's very, very important in the office of a deacon. Notice now, please, in verse 10, what I would call maturity qualifications. Maturity qualifications. And we talked about these under the office of pastor, and there's a similarity here. It says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So there's to be a proving time, there's to be a testing time in the life of a man before he can take the office of deacon. The word proved means to be tested or tried, and it was a word that was used in the ancient world to describe the testing of metals for genuineness and quality. So they'd maybe mine a precious jewel of some sort, maybe gold or silver, and as the custom was, they would often try those by fire in order to prove the genuineness of the metal. That's what the word proved means. That's the picture behind the word. So here we begin to see that a deacon needs to be a man who has had some time to be proved. Okay, and again, we talked when we were discussing the office of a pastor, we talked about the danger of rushing men into that office who are not biblically qualified and prepared. Again, there is no age stipulation upon the deacon as with the pastor, but this is an essential part of his qualifications. He must be a proved man, one who has shown by his life that he has some soundness, that he can stand for the Word of God, someone who has some stability. So he's to be proved. Maturity is a very important qualification. When it comes to the office of the pastor or deacon, we shouldn't be using those offices as a training ground, so to speak. In fact, I would say that principle applies to really leadership in any sphere within the local church. We shouldn't view that so much as a training possibility for someone who's a half-back sitting Christian. By promoting them to that position, they will hopefully grow and develop. It doesn't work. Okay. Of course, as we serve the Lord, we are going to grow, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later, about the reward for the deacon. There are some blessings that come out of it. There is growth that takes place in the heart and life of a man who serves. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is when it comes to church leadership and particularly the offices of pastor and deacon, we should not push somebody in there who is immature with the hopes that they will grow by serving in that office. Very dangerous, okay? He needs to first be a man who is proved, someone who's been tested, tried, someone who can be seen to be a man who has some stability and some maturity in his life. Very, very important. Notice that there that it says, let these also first be proved. In many ways, we see by that the proving is not something that the deacon does himself. It's really done by others, in a sense. It's the local church looks on and they can see this is a man who is proved, man who is worthy of that position and somebody who's qualified for it. All right, then let them use the office of a deacon, it says, being found blameless. Again, the word blameless, same word as the word used to describe the bishop's office in verse 2, means somebody who cannot be readily accused in his life. Now, it doesn't mean that a man of God is not going to come sometimes under unjust criticism. That'll happen. But we're saying there shouldn't be anything in a deacon's life or a pastor's life that someone can readily and legitimately lay hold of to discredit the name of God and to discredit the ministry of God. So let me, for example, let's say a deacon was very untrustworthy in the area of his finances, was running up bills and paying bills late all around the community and had a reputation that really stank in the community for being a man who could not be trusted. That would not be a blameless man. There's something there that people can lay hold of and discredit the work of God. So he's to be blameless. All right, now we come to verse 11 and verses 11 and 12, and we're going to talk now about his domestic qualifications. His domestic qualifications. It says in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Okay, now this verse 11 is an interesting one because you will find that there is quite a number of different views on this verse. And I'm going to give them to you. There are three main views on this verse. I'm just going to go through them because it's important. Sometimes we may assume what we believe is held by everybody, but often there can be quite a number of different interpretations. Now, one interpretation is that these are deaconesses. Okay, deaconesses. And I'm surprised how many believe that this group of ladies in verse 11 are deaconesses. Many of the commentators take this view, and quite a number of well-known names in the area of Christian biblical exposition would take this view. And let me just tell you why I believe that is incorrect for a number of reasons, okay? Firstly, this verse, you'll notice, comes right in the middle of the list of the deacons' qualifications. Can you see that? Right in the middle, okay? We have the qualifications of the deacons as we're going through, holding the mystery of the faith in your pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, verse 10. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Can you see there that it's sandwiched right in the middle of the deacons' qualifications? Okay, it seems unlikely. If Paul had a separate group in mind, okay, like some say he was actually referring to now the women's group of deacons or deaconesses, if that's what he had in mind, then it seems unlikely that he would just throw it right in the middle of the deacons' qualifications. He would put them in a separate category on their own, because we've noticed that format already, haven't we? He deals with the bishop, then he deals with the deacon, and if he had a third group in mind, being namely the deaconesses, surely he would have then put that in a separate category of their own. But no, we see they're sandwiched right in the centre of the deacons' qualifications, and therefore the natural reading of the text lends itself to the fact that they are the wives of the deacons. Secondly, this view would be inconsistent with what has already been taught concerning the role of women in the assembly. Turn back to chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 13. All right, we've covered these verses already. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, and not only just not to teach, but she is not to usurp what? Authority over the man, but to be in silence. So for a woman to hold an official office in the church would be in violation, would it not, of this clear teaching, because she would be assuming a role, a leadership role within the church, and by doing so she would be in a position over men. So I think it would be inconsistent with just what's been taught already in the book. Now a lot of people will cite Phoebe as an example here, because it says in Romans 16:1, turn over there just for a moment, we'll look at that for a moment. Romans 16:1 says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, diakonos, of the church which is at Centria. People say, there you go, she was a deacon, or a deaconess, you could say, of the church which is at Centria. Well, you may remember from last week's lesson that this Greek word diakonos is used in a variety of different ways in the New Testament. It is used as a term, as a very general term for service. It's used to refer to Jesus Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to diakonos, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's used in many different ways. You do a bit of a word study. So Phoebe was a servant in the general sense of the church. Just like a woman today can be a servant within the church, in that sense a woman can be a deaconess or a diakonos, okay? But she can't hold an official position. Am I making sense tonight? Okay, she can be a servant in a general sense, just like the word is used in many other places, but to hold the official and specific office of deacon, she cannot. All right? So rest assured, all the jokes about Mrs. Ridings were just jokes, okay? All right? But she can still be a deaconess in the general sense, so we can still call her that occasionally. And, all right, she's a servant for the Lord. Okay, so there's a couple of reasons. So this verse comes right in the middle of the list of deacons. Can you see that? The list of qualifications. I like to say this. If an interpretation is very unnatural and really caught, put it this way. If a plain reading of the text of Scripture does not lend itself to that type of interpretation and you have to go to another book or another idea for that interpretation to be put in your mind, let me suggest throw it out. Okay? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? It's just, to me, that interpretation required, it's very forced to try and wrestle the text that way, and I think it's very unwise to do that. All right? So it comes right in the middle of the list of deacons' qualifications. It would be inconsistent with what has already been taught concerning the role of women in the assembly. They're not to have an authoritative position over men. And also, thirdly, this view would require us, in fact, I was going to ask Andrew Ferguson, could you tell us maybe, he's our King James watchdog around here, what if we took the view that this was deaconesses, we would have to deviate from something. We'd have to deviate from the KJV translators, wouldn't we? Okay, notice how it's very clearly translated, even so must their wives be grave. Now, what people who are trying to do, who propound this view, is say we should change wives to women general, and, you know, the words italicised there, must there, you know, they make an argument out of that, say, because it's italicised and not in the Greek, therefore we should, you know, it's an interpretation. Well, I think it's good how the translators italicised the words that they added to help with an understanding of the text. They're not adding to Scripture there. It's just part of the translation to help us. But I do like to generally defer. I like to defer to the KJV translators on things like this. So if you're going to say it's a deaconess, we would have to deviate from the clear reading of the King James, and I think that's probably unwise. When it comes to the King James translators, these men had a far better understanding of Greek and Hebrew and all those things than you and I ever will have. And some of them were reading Greek and Hebrew by the time they were 5 years of age. So, I think it's a dangerous interpretation. So I don't think deaconesses, I think it's quite clear, I don't think that's the correct view. All right, the second view is that it refers to the wives of both pastors and deacons. Okay, that's the second view. And I think that's maybe a little more plausible, and this is actually Brother Cloud's view. And David Cloud takes that view, that it is a reference not just to the deacons' wives, but also to the pastor's wives, both. I think that's a nice thought. In fact, as I was studying this, before I even read the commentaries, I try and do that, study the word first and then read the commentaries last, that thought did cross my mind. But again, I would say it still requires an unnatural interpretation. It just doesn't fit with the plain reading of the text. Again, it's sandwiched right in the middle of the office of the deacon, and so I think it's best we just stay with that interpretation. It's much safer. So the third interpretation, and the one that I think is the correct one, is that it refers to the deacons' wives. Okay? Maybe that's a long road around, so Pastor, we already knew that. Well, this is a teaching lesson, okay? Just to try and help you. And these are the different views that will be thrown at you sometimes. It could refer to both pastors and deacons, but I think the most natural interpretation, and just the one that just fits with the flow of the text here, is that they refer to the wives of the deacons. So I think the KJV translators got that one correct. All right, it says, I've said here, now, why is this? What a lot of people say, well, why is it that the Word of God only gives the qualifications of the deacon's wives and not the pastor's wife? Well, I don't have all the answers for that, okay? But let me suggest that the distinctions in the qualifications between the two offices are best understood when we consider the role of the deacon, okay? As you study, if you could put the pastor's qualifications and the deacon's qualifications side by side, you'll notice that many of them are virtually exactly the same, but there are some distinctions. And we pointed out one of those last week, the matter of being double-tongued, and now we cover this one as well, of the deacon's wives. So we're starting to see there are some differences, and that tells us something of the wisdom of God. Okay, there's nothing's in there by accident. We believe that. And I think, again, if we bring ourselves back to the context, what is the role of the deacon? It'll help us in understanding those differences in the qualifications. Again, remember, the role of the deacon is to underpin, to support, to be a blessing to and an aid to the office of the pastor. Okay? Now, we can clearly see that if a deacon is unruly and not supportive and loyal to the pastor's authority, he could greatly undermine the ministry in the local church. And likewise, his wife. Okay? Very important that his wife be in right heart and standing, because again, remember, their position is one of support. So if you have an unruly deacon or an unruly deacon's wife, it's going to undermine the purpose for which that office exists, to support and to be a blessing to the pastoral ministry. All right, so let's look at these qualifications of the wife. All right, let us look at those together. There's four of them. Firstly, she is to be grave. Again, we see the same word coming through. This word was used to describe the pastor's home back in verse number 4. It was said of the deacons in verse 8, and now it's said of the deacon's wife. And I've defined that for you already. Grave means to be dignified, honourable, stately. And so a woman who is the wife of a deacon needs to be someone who has some dignity, some honour, stateliness. Someone who, again, it doesn't just simmer on the surface of life and have a light view of serious matters. Someone who is, on the one hand, absolutely cheerful. You have to go around with a long face and never smile and never laugh. That's not what we're talking about. But someone who can think a little bit deeper about issues and cut through things and not be someone who's just bobbing along the surface of life and not taking heed to important matters. Then she's not to be a slanderer. Not slanderers. Interesting, again, we don't find mention of slandering or being double-tongued in the qualifications of the pastor, but we do find it in the qualifications of the deacon, and it relates to him and his wife. And again, I suggest to you, we can see the wisdom of God in this because of the nature of the office. If a deacon or his wife or both have loose tongues and are running around the church saying things, not just maybe about the pastor, but about others, and are not controlled in the area of the tongue, they could do tremendous amount of damage rather than good to the local church. So she's not to be a slanderer. Now, are you ready for a bit of a shock here? The Greek word for slanderer is the word diabolos, and it is the exact word that is translated devil 35 times in the New Testament. Okay? That tells us something about the nature of slander. To be a slanderer is to align myself with a satanic principle. 35 times it is translated in the New Testament as devil. Let me give you an example. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the diabolos, the devil, the diabolos, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So Satan is literally the slanderer or the accuser. You go right back to the beginning of time, to Genesis chapter 3, and what do we see Satan doing with his tongue? Slandering the character of God. He comes to Eve, and it's very subtle, by the way. Slander, don't always think that slander is where someone just outrightly and brashly tears down someone else's character. No. Very often it's the whisperer aspect. It's that coming along and just saying something or throwing a little question in there that begins to paint a black picture over somebody. And that's what Satan did. He came along and said, "Oh, Eve, is it true that you're not able to eat of all the trees of the garden?" That was a slanderous suggestion against the character of God, because God had said that you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden except one. Satan came along and said, "Is it true that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden?" He knew that was a slanderous suggestion against God. And that's what Satan will do often to you. That, you know, someone comes along to you as a young person and says, "Is it true your parents don't let you do anything? I've heard they're really strict. I mean, that church is really crazy. I mean, they don't let you do anything. Is it true? I've heard you can't have any fun?" That's slander. That's slander. So let me tell you, believer, and there's a challenge for all Christians here, that when you slander, you align yourself with Satan and his work. That's the truth. That's what it means to be a slanderer, is to be like a devil. It's not right. And a lot of the problems in our churches today are because of what I would call the devil's tongue in the Christian's mouth. The devil's tongue in the Christian's mouth. Don't think when you go around and slander the pastor or slander another believer or cast question on somebody's character in a malicious way in order to tear them down, don't think that somehow you're involved in a good thing. No, you are aligning yourself as a Christian and the devil's tongue is in your mouth as a believer. The Bible tells us in James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. We don't want hell's tongue in the Christian's mouth. We don't want the devil's tongue in the Christian's mouth. Okay, don't be an accuser. Don't be a slanderer. And this is particularly important in the role of the deacon and the deacon's wife, that they be people who can be trusted in the area of their speech. They're not going to undermine the authority of the pastor or go around and slander. As I mentioned the other week, a deacon must be very careful when someone from the church comes and maybe throws a question and says, what did you think about what the pastor preached last Sunday night? Be very careful what you say at that point. Be very careful about discussions about the pastor and his ministry or anything like that, okay? We need to just be very careful. And this principle, again, extends further, not just towards the pastor, but to other believers within the assembly. Because you are, in a sense, in the spotlight, similar, not as much as the pastor, but in a similar way, a deacon, because he holds a public office in the church, he is naturally in a place of more influence than most, and he's naturally in the spotlight. He has to therefore be more careful with how he conducts himself. His wife must also be careful. All right, so not slanderers, literally not devils, okay? All right, the third one, sober. Again, she's to be serious-minded, circumspect, spiritually alert and discerning. That's what sober means. It means someone who has command of their mental faculty, somebody who can think seriously about things, somebody who is discerning, someone who is alert, somebody who is serious-minded. And that's what we need to see in a deacon's wife. Very important. And we need to see that today, particularly in a day of, you know, where there's just so many different winds of doctrine blowing around. And, you know, there are certain issues that Satan is using to undermine the church and to destroy the church. We do need men and women who will be prepared to just take a stand graciously on some of the key issues of the day when it comes to contending for the faith, the word of God, and it's so important that soberness be a part of that. Faithful then in all things. Faithful in all things. The word faithful means to be dependable and trustworthy. Someone who can be trusted, someone who can be depended upon, someone who's faithful in all things. So in her home life, in her church life, she's a woman who is known for her faithfulness. Okay, doesn't mean perfection. Again, we know that none of us are perfect when it comes to these things, but there needs to be some evidence of faithfulness in a deacon and also in his wife. Okay, so she's to be grave, not a slanderer. She's to be sober and faithful in all things. So that's his wife. Now notice his marriage in verse 12. So we're talking about the domestic qualifications of the deacon. His wife, now his marriage, verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, I did discuss this when we looked at the office of the bishop. Let me just reiterate, I believe that this means that a divorced man cannot be a deacon. Now, let me tell you why I believe this is a reference to divorce and not polygamy. There's a major debate going on right now, even among some folk from some of our circles, and contention over this, saying, oh, this is a reference to polygamy. And so what they then say is, well, a divorced man can be a deacon. Okay, and there are people, good people, that hold this view, and they say, well, he's to be the husband of one wife. The emphasis there is that he's not to be a polygamist. Well, let me just tell you why that's wrong from the book. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 9. Okay, maybe jot that reference down there. Sometimes we can get an idea. If you take a particular interpretation, it's good to see whether that interpretation will hold weight elsewhere. Okay? All right, here we have a similar phrase in verse 9 of chapter 5 regarding the widows. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of what? One man. Now, if the reference in chapter 3 of him being the husband of one wife is to polygamy, then I would say that, to be consistent, the reference in verse 9 to a widow having been the wife of one man would be a reference to polyandry. You say, what is that? Well, that's the practice of a woman having more than one husband. Very rare in the ancient world when the New Testament was being written. There were pockets of polygamy, not as much as some would say. But if you're going to say that the primary interpretation of the qualification of pastor and deacon is that the one wife or one the one wife refers to is a reference to not being a polygamist, then I would say, to be consistent, then you would have to say that chapter 5 and verse 9 is telling us that the wife of one man means she's only to have one husband rather than multiple husbands. Am I making sense? Okay, can you see how that interpretation breaks down there? Okay, so no, it can't be, I don't believe, a reference so much to polygamy, but as I mentioned in our previous message on the pastor's qualifications, marriage breakdown was rife in the ancient world. Many of the Roman women would date the years by the names of their husbands. That's how they kept track of the years, just by the names of their previous husbands. And just whole-scale breakdown of marriage and men just changing wives. And so I would say it's quite clear. He's to be a man who is blameless in his marital life, a man who has not been divorced. And that's not to be unkind to those who find themselves in that unfortunate position. Sometimes people are saved into the Christian faith, and they come into the Christian faith with that terrible scar upon their lives, and we want to minister to those people, and the church is there to be a blessing to them, and they can serve in various capacities within the local church, absolutely. But when we're talking about these two important offices of pastor and deacon, we believe that a divorced man does not qualify. So it's not a primary reference to polygamy. He's to have one living wife, and he's therefore to be a man who is known for integrity in his married life. All right, his household. He says he is to then rule their children and their own houses well. Okay, we see the parallel between the pastor's qualifications here and the deacon's. He's to have a similar rulership within his home over his children and his house. So not just his children, but his household. So that encompasses not just the family, husband and children, but it encompasses all the affairs of his household. He is to be a good manager, so to speak, of his household affairs. He's to take oversight of his home and the leadership of his home and the running of his home, the domestic affairs, bills, all those sorts of things should fall under his umbrella of responsibility. Okay. All right, so that's the deacon's qualifications. Now we look finally at the deacon's reward in verse 13. The deacon's reward. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You say, what's in it for the deacon? It sounds like a very difficult job, one that requires me to be highly qualified, spiritually speaking. What's in it for the deacon? Well, there is a reward for the deacon. It's not a monetary reward, but it is a spiritual reward that comes as a consequence of them faithfully pursuing the office that God has set them aside for or selected them to. All right, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There are two rewards for the faithful deacon, but notice firstly there is a condition there is a condition for the fulfillment of these promises. Could anyone tell me what the qualification is? Or the condition, I should say, for the reward. Mr. Ferguson? Yes, okay, the word well is the key word there. They that have used the office of a deacon well. Okay? If he does it, if he excels in his office, if he demonstrates integrity and seeks to strive to fulfill his role in accordance with his qualifications as outlined in the previous verses, then he can expect the two rewards that follow. So just because you're a deacon or take that position does not mean that you will necessarily receive these rewards if you do not excel as God helps you in that office. So he's to seek to do it well. And then we see there are two rewards that flow out of that. There's a good degree. And what's the second one? Second one, just making sure everybody's still awake at hot airs. It's like preaching to some cooked potatoes. Great boldness in the faith. Okay, excellent. It's right there in the text. So there's two rewards. What was the first one? A good degree. Let's all say it together. One, two, three. A good degree. And what was the second reward? Boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What is a good degree? I'll tell you. Okay, the word degree, if you define that word, it'll help you understand. The word degree means a step, a rung, or a threshold. Okay, that's what it means. And that's what it was used to refer to. That's how it was used in the ancient world. Refer to a step, e.g. stairs, a rung, or a threshold. And so it refers to someone who has a good standing, a good degree, someone who, in a sense, attains a position where they can ascend a little bit higher. It refers to a high or good standing. It is unlikely that this has to do with promotion in respect to position as much as attaining legitimate honour, this is what I've written here, respect and reputation as a godly individual in the assembly. Okay? So a man who uses the office of a deacon well, the consequence of that will be good standing, a good degree. There's a step there for him to ascend. Now, this is not, again, this is not a fleshly motive. This comes at the end as a byproduct and a fruit of a man just serving with a heart and a desire to just glorify the Lord. The reality is men who serve well in this office do gain legitimate, what I've called legitimate, respect and reputation within the church, and not in a fleshly sense, but they do achieve good standing and a good reputation. Can you see that? That's what the word degree means. Step refers to standing, a good or a high standing. And I can see that. I can't help but have admiration and respect for some of our senior deacons here in this church who've served in that office for many, many years through probably some difficult years and have really excelled in their service for God. As a young pastor, I have a great deal of respect for our older men, our older deacons in this church. There's something that warrants our respect in these men. They're humble men, they're servants, but because they've used the office well, they are men of good standing, men of reputation in the right sense of the word amongst us. Okay, so that's the byproduct. Now, I've made a note here that they do not enter the office with a motive to attain recognition, but rather these rewards follow as a consequence of humble, faithful service. Okay, so again, laying aside pride, a man should not go in with the ambition to be a big shot in the work of God, just like the pastor should not do that either. But if a man, whether it be pastor or deacon, is a godly man who excels at what he's doing, the consequence will be a good standing. All right? And we see that is consistent, isn't it, in Scripture with the principle that of God's exalting of those who are humble. Right, there are many Scriptures that tell us about that. 1 Peter 5, 6, James 4, 10. It's a principle in Scripture. Those who are humble, those who are meek, God will exalt in due time. And a man who attains respectability through humility is not going to be a man who, or he's going to be less likely to be puffed up because the way he got there was the right way. Okay, so that's the first reward. There is a blessing for those who serve well as deacons. They have good standing, high standing, and legitimate reputation and respect. Secondly, boldness in the faith. Boldness in the faith. We noted already that he is to be a man in verse 9 who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So a deacon's to be a man who will stand for the faith, a man who is known to be doctrinally sound, a man who's prepared to support the pastor as he takes a stand on the word of God. And we find again that this is a consequence or a blessing that flows out of the deacon fulfilling that role. He attains great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And you can see how that works out. Why? Because deacons very often have to play a leading role in supporting maybe their pastor as he stands on the word of God. They have to be willing often to take a stand within the local church on doctrinal issues and to be a blessing and a support in that role. And in so doing, their confidence, their boldness in the faith grows. So there's great growth that takes place in the heart and the life of a man of God, a deacon who will stand for the faith. He gains more boldness, confidence and assurance in, again, notice the word, the phrase there, the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So these are the two rewards for the deacon, the man who faithfully seeks to fulfill his qualifications, to embrace his role of servanthood within the church, can expect God's blessing. These are really rewards and blessings that come from the hand of God to the faithful deacon. And so be encouraged tonight, men, if you're involved in that ministry, or maybe one day, keep that in mind. You never know whether the Lord may eventually have some of our other men here be a part of that. Keep these principles in mind concerning the office of the deacon. He's to be a man above reproach, a man who has his house in order, a man whose tongue is in control, a man of character, a godly man, a man who knows the word of God, is prepared to make a stand for it. And I would say if we have deacons like that, then our church is greatly, greatly blessed. And we ought to thank God tonight for the deacons God has provided for us and pray for those who will be elected soon in the next few weeks. So in conclusion tonight, I'm just encouraging us to pray for our deacons. Okay, when we went through the messages on the pastor, I said, would you turn these qualifications into a prayer list? I would encourage us as a church to rally behind our deacons in prayer also, that God will help them in the fulfillment of their qualifications, in the fulfillment of their very important role within the church of being that servant support to underpin the ministry of the pastor, bishop, elder. And as a church, we will reap the benefits, and we do reap the benefits in many ways that perhaps we are not even often aware of with the ministry of our deacons, just doing things behind the scenes, not having a lot of recognition, but just labouring away to keep things running. And so we need to give thanks and praise God for the men that have served in this church and continue to serve. Pray for them, undergird them in prayer, and pray for the next 2 years, which is coming up. And there'll be some elections coming up soon for deacons, and that'll be a blessing. And we'll make that all more clear as we get closer to the time. All right, let's bow for prayer.